John chapter 21, and reading now from verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." So they said to him, "We will go fishing with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw in the nets because of the multitude of fish. And therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and who wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which I suppose if they were written one by one, that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. One of the greatest books of all time, and one of my favorite books certainly, is a book called Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe, one of the first novels in the English language. And you'll know the story about a man who was cast away and who made his life on the island with Friday. It's actually a wonderful Christian novel, too. The man becomes a Christian, and he has many wonderful experiences. But, of course, he gets off the island, and he's saved. But that's not the end of the book. The book then goes on for a couple more chapters. And in fact, you think, you know, Defoe, who was a new writer at the time, he kind of seems to go on and on, and he just can't seem to quite end the book. You know, he's saved and he's rescued, and you think that would be a great ending. Well, no, he goes on, and makes it back to the mainland and tells his experience, and that's not quite the ending. And then he's got a couple more things, and you think, Defoe, finish it, man, finish it. It's like an airplane pilot who, you know, keeps on circling and circling and tries to land and can't quite seem to land. And you think, Defoe, this has been a great book. Bring it to an end. Sometimes you probably think that way about my sermons. Okay, land it, man, land it. Bring us home. Well, why is this chapter here? You'd expect that John would finish his book at the end of chapter 20. What a great ending. Jesus rose from the dead. He appears to his disciples and they believe. And he says, John says, Jesus did many other signs at the end of that chapter. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What an ending that would be. But then what's this chapter doing on the end? Which, you know, a lot of writers, most of them actually call the epilogue. This is the epilogue of John. Is John one of those writers that just doesn't seem to know when to stop? What could possibly follow the climax of Christ's resurrection and appearance and how we can have eternal life? Well, there is one more thing, because John doesn't want to just tell us about salvation. John also wants to tell us about the way of discipleship. And that's what this chapter is doing here. And for you kids taking notes here, the book is not over. The book's not over when we've learned how to have life in his name. The book is over when we've learned how to live life in his name. You see? It's over when we've learned how to live in the light of Christ's resurrection, the theme of this chapter. What does it mean for us? Well, that means actually, I think, two things in this chapter. These rhyme. So it means restoration, and it means consecration, or if you like, it means grace when we sin, and it means grace that we would sin no more. And John is going to illustrate what this means for us once again by recording a conversation that Jesus had with the Apostle Peter by the Sea of Tiberias, which is also called more commonly, certainly in our day, the Sea of Galilee. Well, chapter 21. Chapter 21 begins with a fruitless fishing expedition, something you probably already know something about. Several of them go fishing. As a matter of fact, they work all night and they have nothing to show for it. And so a man calls from the shore. Have you caught anything? No, they say. Put the nets over the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Well, they cast and they can't draw the nets back because of the weight of fish. And John says, it's the Lord. And Peter leaves the fish. He jumps in the water and he swims to shore. And the first thing that we see on the shore is in verse 9. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there. That's actually one word in the original, the fire of coals. And I bring that up because, as a matter of fact, there's only one other time that word, fire of coals, is ever used in the Greek Bible, Old Testament or New. And that's in John 18:18, where we read that the servants and the officers had made a fire of coals and stood there. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. In other words, the only other time we've ever seen this fire of coals is when Peter was there swearing an oath that he never knew Jesus of Nazareth. How do you think Peter might have felt when he got there on shore? And there is Jesus standing beside a fire of coals. Well, I don't want to make too much of this, but we are clearly supposed to have that night in mind and to remember Peter's denials, three denials on that night. And I think this is deliberate because of the way John writes and because of the way the conversation turns. As after breakfast, Jesus asks him, verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonah,
do you love me more than these?" And again, verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And again, verse 17, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?"
Now, I'd like to get something out of the way for a moment, because it's probably already in your minds now. Even people who have been Christians only for a very short time seem to know, for some reason, that Jesus is using two different words for love here. Well, how many of you knew that? Something I have to mention. All right. For some reason, people know that, and some pastors maybe, because they seem to know a little Greek, make a big deal that there are two different words translated love here. And that, what's the secret? What's the secret message? Why is Jesus changing the word for love? And there's been whole sermons on that topic. Now, I'd like you to look at, just for a moment, at these verses as an aside, and look at what Jesus is saying. Look at the end of verse 15, for example, where Jesus says something else to Peter. Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my lambs." And now look at the end of verse 16 and tell me what he says. "Take care or tend my sheep." What? Why is Jesus changing the words? Why is it tend and not feed? What point is he making? Why is it sheep and not lambs? Aha! Secret message. How about the end of verse 17? What does Jesus say there? Wait a minute. We're back to feed, but we're still on sheep. Well, this is complicated. My point is here, I'm making fun of it a little bit, but words are changing all over the place, okay? And somehow people never seem to notice that. You see, beloved, Jesus is simply saying the same thing to Peter three times in slightly different ways, just as Peter denied him three times in slightly different ways. It's a slightly different word for love and for feed and for sheep. True. But Jesus is just giving the same question and giving the same answer three different times in three slightly different ways. My point is, there's nothing hidden in the Greek. And in general, when people want to tell you what the Bible really says, in the original language, what it really means, and in particular, why it doesn't simply mean what it says on the page, it's almost certainly wrong. It's not that translators don't make mistakes. They do. But beloved, we're talking about large committees of the best language scholars in the world doing the work. People who know a lot more Greek than my Greek professor, and certainly 1,000 times better than me. And yet, most of the time, you know, I hear somebody on the radio and they say something about what it really says in the Greek. Why it doesn't say what it says on the page. It really says this on the Greek. About three-quarters of the time, even I know enough to know it's just wrong. The person does not know what they're talking about. And so, one of the biggest things I got out of my seminary experience in studying Greek and Hebrew, you know, not at the scholar level, but just at the pastor level, doing translation work, was that the Bible is really well translated. The New King James and the New American Standard are extremely trustworthy translations in particular. Between the texts and comparing the two and the footnotes, you really have about all the options. Other translations, it's true, do paraphrase somewhat. And it is legitimate, beloved, if a man's preaching from, say, the NIV or even the ESV, they do paraphrase over things. And he might tell you what's underneath that English paraphrase. But the point is, if you have a precise translation, trust your Bible. And that's the end of my rabbit trail. Trust your Bible. Because when Jesus uses the word agapao, he means
love. And when Jesus uses the word phileo, you know what he means? Love.
There we go. Moving on. The point is, Peter's three denials, in so many words, are countered now by three declarations of love, in so many words. Jesus even asks him to bring back the thought of that night, verse 15. Do you love me more than these? Because you remember what Peter said that night? Peter said, look, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be, Lord. All these other disciples might forsake you, Lord, but not me. I am your most devoted disciple. Simon, do you love me more than these? Everything is designed, you see, to take Peter back to that night, to that fire of coals, to hear those three statements of his, because he's failed. He's failed. He's failed the Lord. And is there anybody in this room who doesn't know what it's like to fail? Not just fail at an assignment or some task. To fail God. To let the Lord down. To promise Jesus something and then to awfully and publicly fail him. You know, that sense of failure, that can cripple people. That can really cripple people. So that they never get over it. I mean, there's some people, if they had done what Peter had done, they would never get over it. They'd be in counseling the rest of their lives. They couldn't wake up in the morning. They couldn't face the day. They couldn't face life without this crippling, debilitating thought that they had so let their Savior down. I mean, what must have been going through his heart for these couple weeks here? You know, remember the words of Jesus when he had commissioned them the first time, sent them out as apostles. He gave them the commission and said, whoever confesses me before men, him also will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But he who denies me before men, him also will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Peter must have thought, am I even saved? What have I done? How could I even be called as an apostle? How could I ever be useful in the kingdom of God, having done what I had done? Well, Jesus asks him, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, in effect, Lord, despite what I've done, despite my awful denials, despite the boast that I made that I could not keep, despite everything, Lord, that you know happened that night, you know that I love you. And so three times, the Lord, in his many words, gives him his commission. Feed my sheep. Be a shepherd, a pastor, same word, to my lambs, Peter. Peter is publicly restored to a position of leadership and trust. And as always, the question for us is, why is John writing this? John's concluding his book about Jesus, telling us about Peter's restoration for a reason. The reason is, he wants us to live in the light of Christ's forgiveness also. This is the first thing that living in the light of Christ's resurrection means to us. It means having Christ's forgiveness and restoration when we fail him. Because you see, every experienced Christian, can see himself, can find himself right here in this scene. And in some way or another, I say all the time, say, Lord, you know that I love you. Which is to say, Lord, I know that my life does not show my love for you as it should. I fear that my words or thy deeds, the lack of them, indicate that I don't love you with my whole heart. But Lord, as you know all things, as you see into the depths of my heart, Lord, as you know my deepest loyalties and my longings, you know, Lord, that I love you. And so you see, this chapter is not just for Peter, it's for our lives. It's a story that our lives share. As all of our disgrace and our shame and our miserable failure to live worthy of God and of His grace and love that we've received comes to bear. It's the story of every Christian's life, not just Peter's. And the story tells us there's restoration. There's forgiveness, acceptance, the Lord's love. And I think it's a beautiful thing that Jesus asks him now three times. Three times to declare his love. Obviously, Peter is pained by it. That's understandable. But it's wiping off the slate with each one, each denial. Each denial is covered with his another confession of love. Each denial matched on the Lord's part with a word that Peter is not only forgiven, but restored, recommissioned. Shepherd my sheep. The Lord is still very prepared to have Peter as his servant and to give him important work to do. It's a whole other sermon, actually, but, you know, the Lord gives us things like this that we can be more useful. Peter, when you turn, I pray for you, when you turn, strengthen your brethren. This will help you. Here, too, is every real Christian life. Because our life has as many new beginnings as it has sins. It has as many new beginnings as it has days. What Christian is there who hasn't lived his or her life in the promise that the Lord's mercies are new every morning? That our sins are buried with Christ, and that we have new life as He is risen from the dead. Our calling to serve God is not revoked by many failures. This chapter teaches us, each of us, to go on by the grace of God, to serve the Lord, failures notwithstanding, to live in the light of resurrection. There it is. Forgiveness, restoration, recommissioning. As many new beginnings as we have sins, as many new beginnings as we have days, great things can yet be done for the Lord. Great things, not only despite our past failures, despite our present weakness. And I think this is even a greater demonstration of God's grace and love than forgetting our sins to begin with. You say, that's a lot of grace and forgiveness to forgive our sins at all. Well, yes, but even more, God is willing and able to make something significant, lasting, wonderful, beautiful out of your lives, something worthy, something world-changing, despite the fact that there is so much evil and weakness and miserable yet within us. That is power and grace. That's what it means to live in the light of His resurrection, first of all, that His mercies are new every morning. But we go on. The book is still not finished. Not only is there a new commission, Peter is called to new consecration. Because you remember the first time, Jesus had warned Peter, the first time, you're going to deny me in the moment of trial, and this is what would happen. And so now Peter is warned again. This time it's going to end very differently. This time it's going to end, as John says, in a death that will glorify God. Verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, When you were younger, you girded yourself, and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this significantly, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." We move now from restoration to consecration. Peter will now live for at least the next 30 years in the knowledge that the trial that he faced on that dark night, that trial he will face again. And as Jesus had told him the outcome the first time, denial, he tells him the outcome of the second, death. Peter would now live his life, and more importantly, shepherd Christ's sheep, knowing that someday, any day, maybe, he would be arrested, tried, and crucified. And that phrase that Jesus uses in verse 18, kind of cryptically, "stretch out your hands, you will stretch out your hands." Well, seems that phrase is used in other writings of the day, to refer to crucifixion. Just like last week when I said to you, you know, in Virginia, they'll send you to the chair. You know what that means? As they would mean, though, stretch out your hands. Peter almost certainly knew what it meant. John definitely knew what it meant. And so after recommissioning and restoring Peter, Jesus tells him now of the death by which he will glorify God. And I've got a little mnemonic for you to remember these things, if you'd like to remember this sermon. On the one hand, if we're supposed to live as forgiven people, we're also supposed to live as dead men on furlough. Dead men on furlough. And I'll explain to you what I mean. I got that from Karl Marx, actually. When Karl Marx wrote his Das Kapital, 1903, just a few hundred communists, no, it's 1900, just a few communists in the world at that day. But in 1903, Marx convened the Third Communist Internationale in London. And they had a discussion about who should join. And some said, we need everybody we can get, because we're small and we have no money, and we are not welcome everywhere. Let's accept everyone. Anyone. Marx stood up. "Are you out of your mind?" said Marx. "We will never conquer the world with the partial loyalty of anybody. We are interested in total dedication or nothing. A communist is not one who gives a little part of his substance to the cause. A communist is not even one who's willing to die for communism. A communist is one who's already died and who lives the balance of his life on borrowed time. A communist," he said, "is a dead man on furlough. And if you don't believe that, get out." Most of the group left at that point, except for 17 or 18 followers. And Mark spoke to that little group in 1903 and said, "Gentlemen, you are a people of destiny. You can conquer the world. History has laid its hand of destiny upon your shoulders, and we will move out in ever-widening circles. We will capture nation after nation, and finally the world, and we will have a transformed future, which will be ours." You see, he said, the people in our party are men that have already given up their lives, in principle, and therefore they're going to live like they got nothing to lose. They're going to work like there's no tomorrow, for there may be no tomorrow. They may give themselves like they're already living on borrowed time, on furlough, given a short reprieve to work before certain death. Dead men on furlough. That's Peter. Peter was supposed to, as the country song says, live like he was dying. Not in that way, though. To devote himself without fear. To live without reserve. Without ceasing. To the life and ministry that Jesus had given him and re-given him. Time is short. The work is great. Not a time for fear. A time for utter consecration. A time of forgetting self and pleasure. A time, in short, to live as a dead man on furlough. And is this not precisely how Jesus describes the Christian life for all of us? Dying daily. Taking up one's cross daily to follow the Lord. Hating father and mother and children. Surrendering homes, lands and fields. Not even going back to bury our own dead. Fighting such a great fight. On and on. In the New Testament, these pictures, these images of the Christian life that is single-minded, that is utterly unqualified in its devotion to God. And of course, we know that in the keeping of his commandments, there's great reward, that he who loses his life finds it. It's not that there aren't great compensations, but we can't forget, we must not forget the extraordinary self-sacrifice and single-minded devotion with which we're to serve God's cause and God's world. There is everywhere in the Bible this picture of the Christian life. Bonhoeffer, I quoted a couple weeks before, when a man calls a Christian, he bids him come and die. Here it is beautifully illustrated in Peter, who must literally live his life and fulfill his calling with his own cross always, every day before him. It was said of the Apostle Paul, he who can part from country and from kin and scorn delights and tread the thorny way, a heavenly crown through toil and pain to win, he who reviled can tender love repay and buffeted for bitter foes can pray. He who, upspringing at his captain's call, fights the good fight, and when at last the day of fiery trials come, can nobly fall. Such were a saint or more, and such the holy Paul. Well, such the holy Peter, who in his own way, why, every one of us also, in our own way, every believer is to be such a disciple of Jesus Christ. Life lived for the sake of a great cause. Life lived at great cost, with the prospect of death faced squarely. Life lived in the sure and certain hope of eternal life beyond the grave. That's the Christian life, in a nutshell. And 100 times in the New Testament, there is the Christian life in a nutshell. Dead men on furlough. A life so taken up in the great cause, lived in total commitment, until glorifying God even in death. That is living, in the second place, in the light of Christ's resurrection. There's another account of Peter from church history. Can't say for sure if it's true, but it was popularized in the book called Quo Vadis, in English translation. Novel, about 100 years ago now, I suppose, but a famous one. Many of the things, of course, are true. The fires of persecution were burning hot in Rome, and the church was there urging Peter to leave his ministry there, to go and to hide himself. They wanted him to flee and to preserve his life. Peter, stop being our pastor at these difficult times. Save your life. He said no, he would stay with them. He would risk death for Christ's sake. And finally, his congregation there in Rome prevailed upon him to leave and escape. And as the story goes, which has been told from the beginning, it seems, Peter was leaving the city of Rome. And as he left, he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ walking the other way into it. And he said to him, Domine, quo vadis? Lord, where are you going? Peter asked the Lord. To Rome, he said, to be crucified again. In that book we read, into the night the vision ebbed like breath. And Peter turned and rushed on Rome and death. And so he did. And history has it that Peter asked to be crucified upside down, for he was unworthy to die in the same way as his Lord and Savior, crucified with his wife next to him. Whether all that is a true story of meeting the Lord on the way out of the city or not, one thing we know, that Peter's life ended, I'm sure, with sin and failure, and with the Lord's mercy making all things new, and with fruitful service, faithful ministry, and to the end, glory and honor and praise to God in Jesus Christ, in life and in death. And that's what's so wonderful and important about this wonderful chapter, that Peter is again every Christian. Every one of you, every man, woman, and child who calls upon his name. Listen to William Temple. He says, the example of Paul is of little use to me. I'm not a hero. The example of John is but little more use. My love is so feeble. But Peter is a source of constant encouragement, for his weakness is so manifest. And yet, because he was truly the friend of his Lord, he became the prince of the apostles and glorified God by his death. And then, speaking about this bit of history from the church, Peter, about Peter's death, Temple goes on. What about this meeting of Jesus with Peter? History or legend, he says. We do not know. If history, then fact or dream. We do not know. The story shows us that the early church thought of Peter as still showing to the end some of the same weakness of Simon, son of John. But the love of the Lord led him captive at the last. Well, it will be enough for you and for me, if the story of our lives is like this, more than enough. To the end, God knows, weakness. But the love of the Lord, leading us captive at last. Hearing his destiny, Peter sees the Apostle John and says, Lord, what about him? Jesus says, Peter, as far as you're concerned, there's only one requirement. And what is that? Verse 22, what is that? Somebody tell me. One thing you need to do, Peter. Follow me. Whatever it takes. Follow that road, however difficult it becomes. Don't worry about him. You follow me. These then the two great things the book concludes with. In living in the light of Christ's resurrection. First, the grace of God in restoration. Second, the grace of God in consecration. Great is the grace of God in restoration. And great is the call of God in consecration. Forgiveness, furlough. And in John's final sentence in conclusion, he turns us away from ourselves and one last time to Jesus Christ. And he reminds us of the immeasurable greatness of the Son of God. In his last sentence, John writes, "And there are many other things that Jesus did, which I suppose if they were written one by one, that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." As great as this book has been to us, he says, there is an infinite, infinite depth beyond what you see. This book has been like going to the ocean, taking a glass out of the ocean and setting it before people and saying, "This is the ocean." Well, John has set before us many wonderful things, but he says, this is just a cup of the great ocean. There's more about Jesus Christ than he could possibly tell. We're talking, after all, about God becoming man. God becoming man so that we could become the sons of God. Well, there's an ocean left unsaid. But it is our inestimable privilege, every one of us, to touch this absolute infinite reality. Not just once, but every day we live. To not let this grow cold in our hearts. To not take this for granted. But every day to live with God through His risen Son. This is the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this Gospel of John, for this study. We thank you for your word, and we bless you that we've spent time here in this past year in this holy place. We pray now that you would make us to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to be richer, to be more consecrated disciples of Him. Lord, you know that we love you. You know all things, and you know that we love you. Forgive us, we pray, of those ways in which we fall short, where we stumble just like Peter stumbled. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Now, our Father, bless us together in fellowship and enjoyment of the life that you've given to us, of the things of God and of one another. And may your life and blessing abide on us forever, for Jesus' sake. Amen.